You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Good morning, Peace Church. My name is Kyle Rodriguez, and if we have not had the privilege of meeting yet, I am one of the pastoral interns here at Peace Church. I grew up here at Peace from middle school on until now as an intern, and I cannot tell you how blessed I am to get to worship with you every Sunday for the last 13 years, and this morning to get to share the word with you. This is my first opportunity to preach here at Peace Church, but before you start looking at your watches, let me reassure you, this is not my first sermon ever. My very first sermon came when I was about 9 years old. My family, we were camping, and we didn't have a church nearby. And like any good Christian family, we decided to have our own church service. And as the oldest child, I preached. Now, we couldn't have Dad preach because we needed somebody with money to be putting in the offering plate. So I preached. Actually, I preached on Colossians 3:21, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." And it was a short sermon, but it was powerful. I think it has some really lasting effects. In all seriousness, I am so blessed to be here with you this morning. And this passage we are going to read together is one of my favorites. And so I hope it blesses you as well. So with that said, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab one in the seat racks there in front of you. We are going to be looking at Colossians 1, 21 through 23 as a part of our Colossians Christ in Us sermon series for this summer. So Colossians 1, 21 through 23. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." As we dig into this passage this morning, this is what we're going to see. Through the cross, Christ brings us into right relationship with God and enables us to live lives of hope. Through the cross, Christ brings us into right relationship with God and enables us to live lives of hope. Let's pray this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you humbly. On this Sunday morning, we come into this house of worship as a body to worship you, and we come humbly. We recognize, Lord, that you are all we need, and we depend solely on you. This morning, Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that all of us, including myself, would hear your truths this morning and love you more for them. And Lord, I ask that you would speak through me. Lord, I ask that my words would come from you and you alone, and anything that might not reflect your truth, Lord, would be shut up and thrown away. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Here at Peace, we start this sermon series with our Christ revealing. Now, Christ revealing, looking at the scriptures and asking, what does this reveal to us? And we're going to be looking at three things today. These verses break down right into three verses. And so the very first one we're looking at, verse 21, it is a hopeless reality. Without Christ, we are consumed by a cycle of brokenness and sin. Now, in particular, Paul uses three words to describe our brokenness and sin here. Verse 21, he says, "You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, think about those three things: alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. I think these are really unique to us because they present a unique cycle. So think about how this works. When we are alienated, we become hostile. And when we become hostile, those naturally turn into evil deeds. So think about your relationship with a friend or a spouse or a parent. Conflict in these relationships is common to all of us, right? We all know what it's like to be in conflict with one another. When somebody wrongs us, we separate from them, right? We need distance. But that distance, that alienation, it produces hostility. Paul here in Colossians says hostile in mind. But this word "in mind" in Greek really could be better translated as attitude or disposition. It's not just like the way we think is hostile, but it's the very way we are, the way we are turned toward somebody, our attitude toward them. So when somebody brings up somebody's name, somebody who has wronged us, we start to get a pit in our stomach. We clench our hands, we clench our teeth. We definitely don't want to make eye contact with these people. We can feel the anger and the hostility swelling up inside us, even if on the outside we're keeping it all together. And how many of you know that when your attitude towards somebody is hostile like this, it's going to result in lashing out in action? Attitude leads to action. And action leads to more alienation, and the cycle continues. So you know you see this in your own lives, but even in Scripture we see this. Think about Adam and Eve. Think about how sin entered this world. How did Satan attack Adam and Eve? Did he get them when they were with God? No. He waited until they were alone, until they were separate. See, the cycle of sin starts when we remove ourselves from God's presence. So, apart from God, Satan comes after Adam and Eve. And what's the first thing he does? What's the first thing he does to Eve? He plants the seeds of hostility, right? He says, God's hiding something from you. See, this fruit won't kill you. No, it's going to make you like God. God is trying to keep you down. God is trying to control you. And once those seeds of hostility were planted, the evil deeds were inevitable. And what happened once those evil deeds occurred, once Adam and Eve ate the fruit, lied to God about it, what happened? They were removed from the garden. They were removed from God's presence. They were alienated from God. And the cycle that would infect all of human history, including ourselves today, was born. See, sin's not static. Sin keeps pushing us farther and farther away from God. Now, it's easy for us, I think, to think that these words that Paul uses don't really apply to us. Alienation, hostility, evil deeds, those seem like harsh words, right? For so many of us, I think it's easy for us to say, you know, well, yeah, I wasn't perfect, but I was hostile to God. I just wasn't that big into religion, really. But Peace Church, let me tell you something. The reason why people aren't that big into religion is because people don't want to be told what to do, right? People don't want to be subservient to somebody else. We want to do what we want to do. And we see this right away in toddlers and children, right? Kids learn so much so quickly. They're sponges. But as soon as a child learns the word no, he thinks that his vocabulary is complete. Like, no is the perfect word that applies in all situations and allows you to do whatever you want to do. And we see it in our culture today as well, right? We see a culture that is obsessed with what we want, what we think is best for us, what we think our identity is. And let me tell you, it's one thing to be wary of human authority, right? Because humans fail. Humans fall. Humans are corrupted by power. But the God of the universe is a different story. Because when we disobey God's law, we are not just breaking a rule. We are telling the loving, almighty God that we know better. We are rejecting his rule over our lives. And we are hostile to the notion that anybody, even the sovereign God with infinite wisdom, should tell us what to do. And this is the same notion that Paul gets to in Romans as well. And he uses the same Greek word for hostile. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And that is where we are, caught in this cycle of alienation and hostility and evil. But if you were paying attention when we read verse 21, you noticed the tense that Paul uses when he talks about this. Paul says, "You who once were." And we see this all over in Paul's letters. He loves to do this. He loves to use that word "once" as he starts off and then move to the word "now." And we see this in the next verse. And this is our next point: a reconciled relationship. Through Christ, our relationship with God has been restored to what it was created to be. So Paul starts off verse 22 with this new phrase. "And now," he says, "he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So you who once were alienated and hostile and evil, he has now reconciled. So what does this word "reconciled" mean? That's the center of this passage. Reconciled is the center of this passage. So we need to make sure we understand what "reconcile" means. Our English word for "reconcile" comes from two Latin words. One of those words means to bring together or to unite, and the other word means back or again. So the sense we get here is to bring back together or to unite again. So there's two things that conveys to me. First, this is a good, positive relationship, to unite. This is a close relationship. But the second thing, and this is just as important, I think, is that this isn't a new relationship, right? This is how it was supposed to be. This is the way that it was meant to be. So you're bringing them back together. So I would define it like this: to reconcile is to restore to right relationship. So Christ has restored our relationship to God to the way it was always supposed to be. So, with that, let me ask you a question. Is reconciliation a one-way action? I have been married to my beautiful wife, Ashley, for just over 9 months now. And I think things are going pretty well, but all of you know that there's a transition period when you get married, because there are some things that you can do when you are a man and you are living alone that you can't do when you're a man and you're living with your wife. So inevitably, our wives get frustrated with us, they get mad at us, and as men, we get mad because we're stubborn, we don't like to be told what to do or that we're wrong. So there's a conflict in the relationship. Now, eventually, we may come around, right? Eventually, say, all right, enough is enough. I want to reconcile with my wife. I've forgiven her for any hurtful things that may or may not have been said, and I want to apologize and seek that reconciliation. So what do? We get her flowers, right? Getting flowers, it's like the walk of shame for men. You go into the flower shop, you pay your $95 for two roses, and you head home. And if you're like me, then when you're on your way home and walking up to the front door, there's still a bit of a pit in your stomach. There's still a sense of nervousness. You've done the things you were supposed to do. You're going to apologize. You're seeking reconciliation, but you're still nervous. Now, why is that? Why are you still nervous? You're nervous because she might not accept your apology. This might not lead to reconciliation. Like, you broke her favorite mirror trying to throw your shoe at a spider. So these two dead roses probably aren't going to make up for that. But you're nervous because it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you bought her Cherry Valley greenhouse. If she doesn't accept the apology, there's not going to be reconciliation. Because reconciliation is a two-way process that requires both parties to participate. Now, forgiveness is a one-way process. I forgive you. Repentance is a one-way process. I apologize. But reconciliation is a two-way process. Now, forgiveness can lead to reconciliation. Forgiveness can even be a catalyst for reconciliation. But reconciliation is not forgiveness. Reconciliation is a two-way process. Now, look back at this passage. Look at how Paul describes the reconciling here. He has now reconciled. You who once were alienated and hostile, he has now reconciled. Paul does not describe this as a two-way process. Paul does not say you have reconciled with Christ, or Christ has reconciled with you, or you and Christ have been reconciled. No, no, no. He puts all the action on Christ. Christ has reconciled you. This is God doing everything. Christ's work on the cross was more than just forgiving our sin. Because forgiveness is not reconciliation. I have forgiven people in my past who have wronged me. People whose my relationship with them has never been restored to what it once was. See, if we see the cross simply as God's method of forgiving us, then we are missing so much of what God is doing here. Sometimes I think we think of salvation as if God has paid for our ticket to get into an amusement park, right? Like, we couldn't pay to get into the amusement park. We couldn't work for it, but God paid for our ticket, and now we have to take the ticket and walk through the gate. But that is not the picture that Paul is painting here. No, what Paul says, you hated roller coasters. He says, in fact, you hated the greedy commercialization of amusement parks. You were the chair of the anti-Cedar Point committee. You organized a protest in front of their gates and threw eggs at the poor college kids who were taking tickets. Even if you got a free ticket, you wouldn't have used it. But glory be to God, because he pulled you kicking and screaming onto the Top Thrill Dragster, and ever since that first ride, you haven't been able to get enough of him. Christ is not just forgiving us and opening the door for reconciliation. Christ is the reconciliation. He is the one that turns our hearts back toward God, that opens our eyes to the wonder and the beauty of his glory. So is Christ's purpose on the cross forgiveness? Yes, of course, but it is so much more than that. It's reconciliation. So if Christ's purpose on the cross was reconciliation, and we defined reconciliation as restoring to right relationship, well, then the next step is, okay, what is this relationship? What is the relationship that he's bringing us back to? What was he trying to restore? What's the point? We don't have time to fully, like, dig into the entire history of Scripture this morning, but God has been trying to shape a people for himself. From Adam and Eve to Abraham and the Israelites, God was trying to shape a people for himself that were his treasured possession. And the church today and in the New Testament is an extension of that idea of God's people. So when we get to the New Testament, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter. Peter's talking to a Gentile audience, not Jewish, and he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what is Christ's purpose in his reconciliation? It's to restore humanity to God as his people. To restore that relationship of a holy people, protected and loved and blessed by a holy God. And what does it mean to be a people of God? Well, look back at Colossians. Look at what Paul says in Colossians, in that verse 22. He's reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What kind of language is that? That's bridal language. That's the language of a bride being presented to her groom. And I know I'm not off base here because the New Testament uses this picture all over the place to present the church as the bride of Christ. Being the people of God is like being in a perfect, uplifting, encouraging marriage. That's a beautiful picture. And being God's people, being his bride, means that we have a new state of being, a new identity. Remember that cycle that we talked about, alienation and hostility and evil? That cycle we were trapped in without Christ? In Christ, this is not, that cycle hasn't just been destroyed, but it's been replaced. It's been remade. Think about this. Instead of being alienated from the Almighty, we are presented to God as his treasured possession. Instead of being hostile in mind, we are holy in our hearts. Instead of doing evil deeds, we are blameless and above reproach. This is the new restored cycle of our identity in Christ. This is the way it was supposed to be. So where does that leave us? Christ has done the work of our reconciliation, yes, but Paul doesn't leave us without a responsibility. And that's what we see in verse 23, a new responsibility. In Christ, we have been given a responsibility to persevere in hope. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Look at what Paul says here. If you've got your Bibles open, look at this verse. What are the two things that Paul says to do? He says, continue in faith, and do not shift from the hope of the gospel. Two things, faith and hope. Now, this is unexpected to me. At this point, I expect Paul to say, all right, Christ has reconciled you. He's made you his people. So if he's made you his people, then act like it. I expect Paul to say, abstain from sin. Love one another. Be the holy people of God that he has called you to be. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say continue in works. Paul says continue in faith and continue in hope. And why is that? Why does he say it this way? Well, if we jump back to verses 4 and 5 in Colossians, we get a little bit of an idea. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is telling the Colossians that him and Timothy have been praying for them. And he says, Colossians, we always thank God for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So what Paul is saying here, what Paul is getting at here, is that the love that you have, the outward expression of your love, is coming from the hope you have. The love you have is an overflowing of the hope you have in the gospel. Hope is the source. Paul tells us to stay strong in the hope of the gospel because from the hope will spring all of the love and holiness that reflects our status as the people of God. So this hope is not hope as we usually think of the word hope, right? Hope in the New Testament, when it's used, is not a wishful hope. Elpis is the Greek word, and it means an expectant hope, a confident hope. So, for an example, we use the word hope like, I hope the Lions are going to win on Sunday. I'm sorry, Lions fans, but if our hope in the gospel is as strong as the chances of the Lions winning on Sunday, we are in a world of hurt. This is an expectant hope, a confident hope. Actually, elpis comes from the word elpo, which literally means to anticipate with pleasure. This is a hope like a groom has waiting for his wedding day. Expecting, anticipating with pleasure. Imagine this, okay? Picture it with me. You are just days before your wedding day, and you have no doubts, right? You have found the one, and both of you are on the same page here. You're eagerly anticipating not just the wedding, but the rest of your lives together. This kind of hope consumes you. You're giddy. Now, in the midst of that, if you actually had that hope, is there any way that you would cheat on your future spouse in that hope? There's no way. Because you are so overwhelmed with the hope of your future marriage, of anticipating with pleasure that future marriage, you would never do anything to jeopardize it. And so that's the picture that Paul gives us of the Christian life. When we are anticipating our reconciliation with God and eternity with pleasure, when we are eagerly expecting his return, that is when we are stable and steadfast in our faith. And from that hope springs out a joy and a love and a righteousness that cannot be contained. But let me caution you, Peace Church, because hope does not come easily for us sinners. We are broken people in a broken world. How can we be hurt by the very ones we love the most and have hope? How can we see our elected officials, the ones we trust to govern us, constantly make things worse and have hope? How can we see people in the church, leaders in the church, constantly fall under moral failure and have hope? How can we see a mother be taken away from us much too soon and have hope? Only in the cross. Romans 8, 31 through 32 says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, Paul says, if you have faith, real faith, that Christ died to reconcile you to God, then how can you not have hope that he will bring us all to glory? So we need, Peace Church, to constantly preach this to ourselves. Hope in the gospel. Say it with me. Hope in the gospel. So how do we do that practically? That's the question we're going to ask ourselves to finish up this morning. And I only have one point, build a firm foundation. How can I make sure my family is being built on a solid foundation? That line that Paul has, do not shift from the hope of the gospel, that shifting word always reminds me of shifting sands. You know, Jesus talks in Matthew about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. And like the song says, the rains came down, the floods came up, the sands shifted, and the foolish man's house came crashing down. Hope is our rock. Hope in the gospel is our solid foundation. The last few weeks have been trying. Some of you know that I preached on this text 3 weeks ago at Bowens Mill Chapel. And that night, I got a call from my mom that my uncle had been in a fatal motorcycle accident. And Peace Church, as always, was so gracious and encouraging for myself and my family, so thank you. Unfortunately, we were all able to make it down to Arizona to be with family, to help with the services. We got back here on a Wednesday evening, and almost exactly 48 hours later, I got another call. And this time it was one of our own, a mother. Carla Reefer had passed in a fatal bicycle car accident. It has been a hard few weeks. But there's something about pain that opens our hearts to God's truth. And one of the things that God made crystal clear to me was how much of a difference it makes when a family's foundation is the hope of the gospel. See, in Arizona, I saw people I know and love, friends and family, people who have heard the gospel message but haven't made it their foundation, have their hearts broken by death. I saw them try to run as far away as possible from that pain, looking for anything to drown out the pain. I saw them fall back on other foundations. I saw them fall back on foundations of money, of success, of momentary pleasures in this world, of which this world has many. I saw them fall back on family. You know, in times of death, you'll hear a lot how much people are reminded how important family is. And they're right. Family is important. But family is not your foundation. Because family will fail, family will hurt, and one day family will pass from this world. Family is not our foundation. But the beauty of these last few weeks is that after getting to see so many examples of this gut-wrenching, different foundations of people's false foundations, these foundations crumbling under the pressure of death, I got to witness a family that has the foundation of the hope of the gospel face death, face hurt, face the grief that comes with death, and say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? This family and this church family that surrounds them, they didn't run from the pain. The pain was overwhelmed by hope. If you had the privilege of worshiping here at Peace last Sunday, or you were one of the hundreds of people that packed out this place on Thursday for the funeral, you glimpsed a community whose pain was eclipsed by the hope of the gospel. The pain was there, but so was joy. Because we hope. Friends, I can tell you with utter confidence this morning that there is nothing more important than ensuring that your family is being built on the hope of the gospel. The identity of your family is not being built on your job, not on your family's money or your family's comfort or your kids' success in sports or music or whatever it might be, and it's not even built on one another. The hope of the gospel isn't just a better foundation than these things. It is the only foundation. So parents, is the hope of the gospel your family's foundation? Is it a subject of conversation? Does it give guidance to how you talk and what you spend your money on? Does anything else, anything lesser, get in the way of you worshiping together on a Sunday morning? What are you doing to ensure that your family is being built on the hope of the gospel? Because we have to be diligent about this. We have to be constantly reevaluating our lives, reevaluating what we spend our time on, what we talk about, what we watch. And if your kids are out of the house, if you don't have kids, if you're single, whatever the case may be, you still have a family. You've got a family right here in Peace Church. Your church family desperately needs the contribution of its congregation to continue to preach the hope of the gospel. And Peace Church is a place where the hope of the gospel is our foundation. Amen? So everything we do, from preaching to worship to Caraway to student ministry to tech ministry to our coffee team to our library, everything is built on the hope of the gospel. And it's about sharing that hope with the world. So every time somebody volunteers here at Peace Church with a joy in their hearts and Christ as their true motivation, no matter where they're serving, every time, you are helping strengthen that foundation. And you are enabling the church to share the hope of the gospel every time. And it's critical. It is critical for the church, but it's also critical for you. Because God isn't calling us to a life of solitude. Remember? Remember what the purpose was? He's calling you to be a part of his people, his royal priesthood, his treasured possession, his bride, presented to him, holy and blameless and above reproach, just as it was always meant to be. Would you stand and pray with me? Dear Lord, we love you. You are our rock, Lord. You are our foundation. And this morning, Lord, I ask that you would send us out of this place full of the hope of your gospel. I ask that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, that our lives, we would get glimpses of you that remind us of that hope, that we might be encouraged and convicted to keep you as our foundation. We love you. And we thank you. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, go full of the hope in the gospel. Go in peace.